weeks in this chapter, and we're going to be finishing it up today. And it's a familiar scene we've been looking at. Jesus feeds the 5,000, but we've been looking at the rest of that as well, and what came out of that and what the response was. Familiar miracle, one of the miracles recorded by all of the Gospels, so that it had really stuck in their minds, and it was a very foundational event for them to take a good hard look at who is this Jesus and for him to confront their thinking. And we're going to see some of that even today. We'll be looking at John chapter 6, verses 52 through 71. Please follow along with me as I read from that passage. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage today as we come into it with our hearts and minds to study it, not just for information and facts, Lord, but to know truth, to know Jesus, to know you, and to respond with a trust and obedience. Lord, we need your help. We need you to do a work to change our hearts. We need you to do a work to change our desires. We need you to do a work to help us understand, and we need your help doing a work to help us take each step of obedience, to keep us from wandering astray, to keep us committed and abiding in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Title today's message is Hungry Hearts Filled with Jesus. And there are some tough aspects in this passage. There are some questions we need to wrestle with. And we see something happening at the end, a turning away. So I ask you as we begin, what do you think of when you think of commitment? What comes to mind? Do you think of hard work? Do you think of having an ownership? Do you think of the time that you will invest? Do you think of how it's lifelong? Do you think of how it's through thick and thin, or as we say in wedding vows, for better or for worse? Not taking the easy way out. Do you have the mindset of commitment, meaning being stuck? The idea of commitment here contains a lot. No giving up, no turning back. So then let's turn it to specifically as we look at this passage. What is it to be a committed follower of Jesus? What is it to be a committed follower of Jesus? And I'll give you a moment to examine your own heart. Are you a committed follower? How so? And we like to give ourselves a passing grade and excuse why we're not doing so well in some areas, but take a good, hard look. Invite the Holy Spirit to examine you. Are you a committed follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a committed follower of Jesus? No turning back, no halfway point. Are you offended when life gets hard? Are you offended when God's teaching is hard? How is your commitment? And we see here, when we look at this passage, Jesus is going to ask four questions. And these are very pointed questions. When Jesus asks a question, these questions are powerful. And these four questions are confrontational. And he gives the crowds here and the disciples an opportunity to examine their own hearts with these confrontations. Question number one in verse 61, do you take offense at this? Question number two, right after that, verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That's a loaded question. He's already helped articulate that he is the Son of Man earlier, referring to the Son of Man and then re-articulating that as to himself. What if you saw me ascending up to where I was before? Would that offend you? Question number three, verse 67, to the disciples, to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? We get a quick answer from Peter, but I wonder how quick it really was. Did they have to think about it? What were they thinking as the crowds were turning and as they saw the many who had come leaving quickly? And then question number four in verse 70, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? He says, one of you is a devil, and gives them a chance to consider that question as well. These questions confront their hearts, and they ought to confront ours as we examine ourselves and see, am I committed? Am I looking on Jesus Christ, clinging to him, ready to stay with him no matter what the cost? When the teaching gets hard, when life gets hard, I am trusting in him and I am certain that he is what I want to live for. He is who I want to follow. He is what I want to build my life on. He is the one hope that I can trust in. Because we see verse 66, the crowds turning away. They're shocked. They're grumbling. They're offended. And it says they turned back and no longer walked with him. It's kind of the opposite of when we think of repentance, we think of a 180-degree turn, a new life ahead. And this is almost the opposite, a 180-degree turn. We've given up. We're turning back. We can't do this. This is too hard. This doesn't make any sense. What is he talking about? What does he expect of us? This is not what we signed up for. It's a whole new meaning to the phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? So today what I want us to think about, what I want us to see is that we ought to resolve to abide in Jesus. There's a commitment that we need to reinforce in our lives that we will keep coming to Jesus, we will keep looking upon him, we will abide with him, to stay close, dwelling with him, in union with Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the Creator, the Savior. He is mine. I want to know him. I want to continue to stay with him. That word abide occurs 41 times in the book of John. And actually, a lot of its use is simply about where Jesus stayed. Jesus went there and he abode there for a while. He dwelt there for a while. That word just simply means to live, to dwell, to remain, to stay. But when it comes to abiding in Christ, which is also an emphasis in John, it's referring to an amazing relationship, that ongoing gospel relationship with Jesus the Savior, that I'm in union with Him. I am one with Him. So we see in the passage in verse 56, abides in me and I in Him. In John 15, Jesus will articulate this further. I look forward to studying that together. Abide in me and I in you. This union together, this special relationship. Are you rooted, steadfast, committed, or will you turn back? We ought to resolve to abide in Jesus. And we're going to see three roots as we look at the passage today. The first is this: eagerly longing for the resurrection. Eagerly longing for the resurrection. And this is actually the fourth occurrence in our passage that we'll see. Four occurrences of this phrase, I will raise him up on the last day. We'd seen a few of those when we were studying the rest of the passage. Four times he says it. Verse 39, he says, "But I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Four occurrences. Why does Jesus repeat this phrase? Why does he say this four times? There's emphasis there. We need to pay attention to the repetition in Scripture. He does not want the crowds to miss this, and the Holy Spirit does not want us to miss it as we study this. Think of the last day. Are you looking forward to that? That's as we anticipate all of that, part of that's just looking to when we pass from this body into eternity in Jesus' presence, and then looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies to be forever with Him, bodily, glorified bodies. Are you looking forward to that? We might think of such things as something that, you know, at times when it gets hard, oh, I can't wait to be home with the Lord. Or at times when we're near to death and just waiting, we've lived this life and now we're done with the pain, we're done with the old age, and we're ready to be in His presence. In fact, a couple people I spoke with this week articulated they're ready to be with Him, and that's a good reminder for us, not just when times get tough, not just when life is past and we're in our older years, anytime to look forward to the treasure of what it means to be with Him and what it means, the beauty of the resurrection. And that was the hope that the Jews were looking to. In fact, later in John 11, when Lazarus dies and Jesus goes and Martha says, I know my brother will rise again on the last day. There was a comfort there for her. Jesus demonstrated His power to do that, even physically right then to raise Lazarus. But even still, Lazarus would die again. The greater hope was what Martha articulated. My brother will rise again on the last day. He had a trust, a relationship with Jesus as Savior that gave him that privilege of looking forward to. And we could take comfort and look forward to that all the time, in the midst of the good times, in the midst of the bad times. And just ponder for a moment, the eternal God. Yeah, can you think about what eternity is like? You can picture all the way to eternity past. We read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not God's beginning. That's our beginning. There's a before that. There's God forever before. Can you imagine what that's like? Can you picture before time, before the world, before even angels were around, before light, before darkness, what was it like? God and the triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together in perfect harmony. He's eternal. All the way back to even before we can even comprehend and wrap our mind around. And if that weren't enough, there's an eternity past, but there's a forever in the future eternity. Can you ponder and can you comprehend, wrap your mind around what forever will be like? We get pictures of that at the end of the book of Revelation that we've been studying. There's so much to look forward to. The new heavens and the new earth, we get that described for us, Revelation 21. new heaven, new earth, the first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We get described for us a beautiful temple, things we can't even ponder, and that's forever, an eternity future. And that's what we have to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. There is a coming resurrection. Yes, someday we will die on this earth. Our body will be buried in the ground. It will decompose. Our soul will be with the Lord Jesus. And then at the right timing, at the last day, our bodies will be raised up. We get that described for us, and it's hard to even comprehend. But the truth of the matter is that's something we ought to always be looking for. God is inviting us, and God has chosen us, chosen believers in Jesus, to spend the rest of eternity with him. And he's written his story to include us. There's a beauty in that that we need to turn our minds to. That it's not just about someday, but we have that hope steadfast in us when we've trusted in Jesus as Savior, and we've come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When we come to believe and have life in his name, we have that future hope. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for us. Psalm 136:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what we'll be in the presence of, abiding, living in the eternal presence of his love poured out on us. Can you comprehend that? Can you ponder that and think about what that will be like? 1 Peter 1:3-5 describes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you realize what a joy, what a hope, what a beauty that is that we had to look forward to? And it's not just a few days. It is forever. No wonder Romans 8 talks about how the sufferings of this present life don't even compare to the future glory we look forward to. We can eagerly anticipate that, realizing God has chosen believers in Jesus to spend the rest of eternity with him. Part of that, we will inherit an incorruptible body. We have an incorruptible body to look forward to. That's part of that resurrection that Jesus rose again, and because of that, we have the hope of our rising again, that when we die on this earth, the Bible describes it as sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's part of the importance of the resurrection. I can't take this corrupted body decaying because of sin with me. So with this body, I cannot go into his presence, but with a new body, I can be with him forever. I have that to look forward to. We get a taste of that new life now, right now. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. We'll have eternal life now, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 5:24 says that we've passed from death into life now. It's something we have already. We can taste of what that life is as we look forward to that resurrection. So Jesus repeats, he says it four times, I will raise him up on that last day. There is a great hope looking for and longing for the resurrection. There's something beautiful and exciting about that. And part of what's shocking, and I don't know if they got it or not, Jesus is portraying himself as the agent of that resurrection. It's because of who he is. It's not just the Father raising up. Jesus is the one who will raise up all who will believe. He's the one who will give that great hope the Jews are waiting for to be able to look forward to forever in the presence of God. How exciting is that? Forever with Jesus, but enjoying that life in Jesus now, overflowing with love, with joy, with strength, with blessing. Well, not only that, but as we seek to resolve to abide in Jesus, another root we can plant is to be continually growing in faith. Continually growing in faith. And yes, that is going to be the theme of John, not just a one-and-done first time believing in Jesus as Savior, and I've done that, and I've put that behind me. It's on the shelf for me to dig out when I need it again. It's a continual growing to know Jesus more, to trust him more. But let's look at what he's asking of them here. He says, as we go through, he starts to teach a hard teaching, they say. Verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In case you thought he was talking about somebody else, verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." What is Jesus talking about? Are we doing that? Do we have that hope in us? Are we eating his flesh and drinking his blood? If that startles, disturbs, or horrifies you, well, you're not alone. The Jews were completely shocked by this. And they said, verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They didn't want to. They were ready for all that Jesus could give to them and do for them, but they did not want to be told that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What does that mean? Are we talking about some sort of cannibalism? No. And if we back up, the turning point is back to our last memory verse. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." So he's starting to portray a picture to them. This points back to and is contrasted with the manna, as they remember how God had delivered them and brought them through the wilderness, delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and provided and protected them, even gave bread from heaven, provided the manna. And Jesus says, "Well, your fathers ate of that and they died." But he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." So this is leading up to this conversation. That was the transitioning point. And some would take this passage and say, well, this is a picture of the Lord's Supper. When we come together, this is why we know. Last week you celebrated communion, and some would say, well, that bread, it becomes Jesus' body, and that juice or wine, it becomes Jesus' blood, literally. And you drink of that, and that provides for you in the way that John 6 is talking about, so that you are able to have eternal life. And that distorts Scripture on a few levels. First of all, that means we're working to earn something. We're coming and finding a way that we can do and take unto ourselves. And Jesus makes it clear that's only something we do in remembrance of him. And the Lord's Supper is not a topic of this passage in any way either. So, you know, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I grew up with this belief, and as we study Scripture more, we can see this is just not what's communicated here. The Lord's Supper is a precious time to remember together, but nothing more than that. It's a remembrance in a beautiful picture to think on all that has been accomplished in the gospel, but it doesn't become his body and blood. It doesn't earn anything for us. So let's be careful not to read that into this picture, into this passage. It's not referring to the Lord's Supper. So then let me ask a question then. What does a steady diet of Jesus, and we want to use his terminology, what does a steady diet of Jesus look like in our lives? In other words, what does it mean then to eat Jesus' flesh, to drink Jesus' blood? How do we understand This is a hard saying. What do we understand by it? Well, first of all, we must trust Jesus' sacrificial death. They gave his flesh and blood for us. This is a picture of what would happen on the cross. And yes, the Lord's Supper also pictures that. We'll come to that in a moment. When he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about what he would give on the cross for us as a sacrifice in our place. There's a substitute. And just to be clear as well, when we see verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's good to put Scripture, interpret Scripture with Scripture and come to an understanding. So we can take verse 54 that says that we have eternal life by feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, and compare that with verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone that looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So there's a comparison, a synonym. It's kind of synonymous as we look at eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and believing on him. It's a trust in that sacrificial death that he's going to offer for us. And so, in a sense, we are consumed. We're consuming Jesus by trusting him and filling our lives up with him, that we're built on all that he has done for us in giving himself. We don't accomplish this when we partake in the Lord's Supper, but by trusting Jesus. And then we can understand then the Lord's Supper as a picture of our trust. We do it because we trust in Jesus' bodily giving of himself in death for us. And so we remember that in the memorial that is the Lord's Supper that we have the pleasure and privilege of doing together to challenge one another, to remind ourselves. And it's important that we remember. Also, it means that we cannot be sustained apart from Jesus. Yeah, I can eat as much as I want in this life. I can sustain myself bodily in this life with food and drink, but my spiritual sustenance, apart from Jesus, there is none. I can't start with Jesus and then go on my own way. I need to be fully coming to him and having that ongoing relationship with him in my life. It's not a one-and-done belief. It's an ongoing need for Jesus and the gospel. And then we come to verse 66, again articulated, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Again, that abide, it's a defining relationship. I have an identity in Jesus who is my home. I have union with him. So that ongoing being sustained in him, coming to him, living in his presence and he in mine. So we don't physically consume Jesus. We don't physically consume Jesus, but we are filled with Jesus by faith, trusting in him, abiding with him, drawing near to him, depending on him alone. That's why it's important that I'm continually growing in faith. I haven't arrived, I haven't accomplished, I'm not at a point where I'm independent of him and can do it myself. This life is about living in his presence, constantly abiding in him. Finally, we can resolve to abide in Jesus by being firmly committed to God's word. Firmly committed to God's word. And we see that in the disciples. Here we get to those questions, those confrontations that pierce the heart. He confronts their hearts with his character. With his character. Verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's speaking of himself. He's referring to when he will rise up and be again with his Father. There's a special glory portrayed there as he ascends into heaven. And we're told that's to show where he had come from before. His ascension will show where he came from and who he is. They didn't get that he was referring to how he's the one who will raise those up on the last day who believe in him. They ought to at least see that he's talking about where he came from and where he's returning to. And I think that probably was not just, he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. He's describing himself as the one who is this coming Messiah, as he described himself as having come from God and having and being the one who is powerful to raise us up on the last day. We want Jesus to do things for us. We want to see what he can perform. We want to see what he can provide. This is great, but for him to call himself God, him to imply equality with God, that's ridiculous. So they turn away. But we get to take a good, hard look. Who is this Jesus? What is he telling us about himself? We can see that evident in his commitment to go to the cross on our behalf, that he is humbled for us and he will be exalted, and we get to enjoy the blessings of all he does for us. As we see in John, life is in believing God's word and coming to Jesus. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And again, this helps to give insight to what he's talking about, eating flesh and drinking blood. It's not a physical thing. We're talking spiritually. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Here's the problem, verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. We've seen it over and over in John. Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus knows who's believing. Jesus knows their struggles. Jesus knows when they're grumbling among themselves, even if he's not present with them. Jesus knows exactly where each and every one, he just fed a crowd of probably about 20,000 people. He knew every single one of their hearts. He knew every single one of their responses. He knew what they were coming for. There's a reason he pulled away. There's a reason when they come looking for him the next day, he tells them, don't labor for the food which perishes. He says, you didn't come because you believed. Came because you ate your fill. You're just looking for physical provision, and there's so much more that you need to see. Life is in believing God's word and coming to Jesus. You need to trust in who I am. And we see that in Peter's response in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, that Messiah, that you're the Son of God. And here we see being accomplished the goal of the Gospel of John, 20, verse 31, that we may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. The disciples, that's being stirred in their hearts, and they're not quite there, but they're coming to a growing understanding. They believe and know that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. They know that he's the one who has the words of eternal life. There's a commitment in them to keep coming to him, not to turn away with the crowds. What if you were there? Would you turn back? We like to give ourselves that passing grade. What about when hard times come in your life? What about when there's a teaching in God's word that you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, or, you know, here's why I think I don't have to follow that. You start making your excuses, and you start to feel uncomfortable, and maybe you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but you want to, you know, I've got my areas, and then this is for the Lord. Firmly committed to God's word, to let it speak into my life in all areas, to let it transform me in all ways that God is working on, that he will completely shape me into a disciple, one who believes in Jesus. Life is in believing God's word and coming to Jesus, not in hearing what I want to hear, recognizing who Jesus is, and standing upon truth with all my hope and dependence in Jesus alone. They don't believe, and their hearts aren't ready to come to Jesus. Jesus says in 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Well, we can understand that a little better going back to verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's another reason to be grateful, because we realize, left to ourselves, if I have to find my own way, I'm going to choose myself, I'm going to choose the world, I'm going to be grasping in the dark, because God's got to open my eyes, the eyes of my heart. God's need to transform me to even want to believe in him, to want to come to him. This is a beautiful picture in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word is used in Acts 21:30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. It's that same word. Now, God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming, making us believe against our will. But what he does is he transforms our heart to want to come. And it, it, it's when Spirit works, we come to Him with that belief. God is opening our hearts to, for a great work of faith that He will accomplish in our lives to trust Him more. But it's an ongoing process. I've got to keep wanting Him. And what we see in verse 66, the turning back. Turning back. I would never do that. But would you? Actually, we're told, we think of them as the crowds, but we're given a little more insight here. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. They were followers. They were disciples. The word disciple is defined, I think it's Luke 6:40, and a disciple, when he's fully trained, he will become like his master. They're under a teacher, and they're following him to learn from him. They're learners, but not anymore. Not having any of that, and they left. Then in this confrontation, he looks at the 12. Do you want to go away as well? And when Simon makes his beautiful confession, Jesus has another point of confrontation. Didn't I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. Well, it makes me wonder, why does Jesus use this beautiful confession as a time to call out one of them as a devil? Well, I think that's a great point for us to examine ourselves. First of all, Peter, while he makes a great confession that seems to be mostly defining the disciples, at the same time, Peter can't speak for all of them. He's not an appointed representative that can respond on their behalf. It's an individual response. I respond. You respond. Each of us responds for ourselves. And each of the disciples, though Peter worded it well, each of the disciples had to respond for themselves. It's not representative belief. It's an individual response. And again, Jesus knows hearts. And so He knows Judas's heart, we're told in the passage. And he knows the disciples' hearts. He knows where all of them stand as they're working through this and in a learning mode to understand who is Jesus and will I follow Him. So they needed that confrontation, and we need that confrontation, that regular examination. Am I committed? Am I a committed follower of Jesus? Am I resolved to abide in Him? He also knows the disciples must comprehend the big picture. He's starting to let them know, someone's going to betray me. I'm going to get betrayed. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be put to death. And through the Gospels, He starts to let them know, I'm going to be put to death. I'll rise again in 3 days. He's preparing their hearts, but they need to see the big picture. Will they doubt and turn away when Jesus is betrayed? When their Lord becomes arrested? When He gets killed? What will they do? Also, I think we can think about this, commitment is not in word alone. I can say and confess and profess my commitment in a lot of different ways, but it is not in word alone. It's also in heart, changing what I want, in my mind, a change in how I think, and in action, a change in what I do. It's not in word alone, but in heart, mind, and action. And so the disciples are being called to step up their commitment, not just in what they say, and not even just in what they do, but in their hearts and minds as they grow in an understanding of who Jesus is. And finally, a great place for us to close on, to recognize we're all vulnerable to doubt. We're all vulnerable to doubt, especially if we're not steadfast in our commitment, if we're not actively abiding in Jesus, not regularly living in relationship to Him. We're all vulnerable to doubt. So we need to examine again, how will you and I remain steadfast when it gets hard? How am I going to do what it takes to stay close to Him, to abide in Jesus, to be a committed follower? How am I, even when things are good, how am I going to actively come to Him and treasure Him more than all the other goodness that I can enjoy in this life? We have to resolve to abide in Jesus, eagerly longing for the resurrection. So much we had to look forward to. Continually growing in faith. I've still got a long journey ahead. Firmly committed to God's Word. There's power in God's Word. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Why would we turn anywhere else? It's tempting sometimes. Well, this isn't working. I'm going to try something else. Ask that question, to whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. This is God's power of salvation to all who will believe. This is the living word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, powerful to accomplish God's perfect purpose. Why would I turn anywhere else when I know this has the change I need, the hope I need? And sometimes it will hurt, but it will be better than anywhere else I could pursue it. And if you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, it's important that you realize that there's nowhere else to turn. John is a beautiful book to think about who this Jesus is, to understand He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through Him, that He wants us to know that we can have life in His name, that Jesus is the promised one they've been waiting for since the beginning of time when that first sin happened and the world started to fall apart and we see all the misery around us today because of sin. There's hope in Jesus. It's all in Him. He is God's solution to the broken world. And also, if you've trusted in Jesus, recognize a decision to follow Jesus. It's about commitment. It's ongoing, that ownership in my life, the hard work that I will continue to do. It's a commitment to truth. The disciples were committed to truth, and that's in that confession. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, this is hard. Yeah, this is what we thought we signed up for, but we see you have the words of eternal life. We are going to stay with you. We're going to stay near to you. It's a commitment to truth, and it's a commitment to Jesus. No turning back. He has what this world can't offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled, we are so thankful, and we are challenged. Lord, your word speaks life. You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, all too often we're trying to find our way in this world. We're trying to find what works, and before we know it, we're taken captive by the empty philosophies of the world. We're being misled by the desires of our heart. We're accepting half-truths that the devil plants in our lives so that we can be drawn astray and deceived. Because we want to be, Lord. We're seeking after what we think we want, but this world can't satisfy. Our desires can't satisfy. But Lord, you are all in all. We will keep working by your grace, by your sovereign hope, and work in our lives by the Spirit, by the power of your truth. We need your help to keep coming to Jesus, to keep living in close relationship, abiding in Him. And we thank you for all that you can do that we can't and the world can't. In Jesus' name, amen.